And let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to Psalm chapter 54. Psalm chapter 54. Tonight we're ready to look at this psalm in regards to all of our selahs that we have been looking at. So what we're going to do tonight, we are going to first of all read Psalm 54 in its entirety, since it's a shorter one, even though the selah is not throughout the whole thing, but we'll read the whole thing. And then I'm going to explain the background to this, and then we're going to take a look at the topic and the section that has our selah. So if you would please stand with me, and let's read Psalm 54, verses 1 to 7, and I'll start it out with that little heading that you have: to the chief musician on Neginoth, a maskil, a psalm of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Doth not David hide himself with us? Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength."
Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth.
For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. Let's read the last verse together. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, tonight for these psalms and this the powerful truths that we find here, and how much they apply to our day-to-day life. And Lord, as we look at this tonight, we pray that your truth would sink deep into our hearts and that we might see very, very clearly what it is that you have for us tonight and apply it to our lives. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. We notice that heading in the psalm has some words in it that we may not really recognize what those words are, maybe have never heard them before. So let me give you an explanation of what those words are. First of all, Neginoth. Neginoth is music on a stringed instrument, and presumably it's a poem that has been put to music. So wherever you see that word Neginoth, remember that the Psalms is a musical book. That's what Neginoth means. Then a maskil. A maskil is a word that we've seen a couple of other times in the Psalms that we've not explained yet. And a maskil is simply a psalm of contemplation. David is telling us the event that has precipitated this poem. And it runs in the same vein as what we saw this morning. David, once again, has been pursued by his enemy Saul. Saul is trying to kill him. Even though David is Saul's replacement, Saul doesn't like that. And Saul has attempted to kill David on many occasions. David was in hiding this time in the land of the Ziphites. I goofed this up this morning, not intentionally, but running these stories together, so much is so similar. This morning, Doeg only tattled on David one time. And this time what we see is David getting tattled on by the Ziphites twice. So keep your marker here. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 23. While David is in hiding, the Ziphites take word back to Saul and they say, "We know where he's at." So 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 19. In 1 Samuel 23, verse 19, the Bible says, "Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakkalah, which is in the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me." Just because somebody says, "Bless the Lord, praise God," does not mean that God is involved in it. So when you hear somebody just randomly dropping phrases like that, take yourself back to this passage. Go over to chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. Here's another time this happens. "And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not Saul hide himself in the hill of Hakkalah, which is before Jeshimon? And then Saul arose, and he went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. I hope that we can see how the Ziphites are actually doing Satan's bidding. What is the problem with David? The problem with David is not so much that David is the next appointed king, but the problem is that if you eliminate David, you have eliminated the line of Christ coming to the throne. You have eliminated that lineage that is necessary. And so throughout the whole history of Scripture, we have seen how Satan has tried to destroy Christ. When he couldn't destroy Christ, he tried to destroy the Davidic line. When you look into the book of the Revelation, and the Bible tells us that in those last days, we notice how the tribes have been able to maintain their purity. The 144,000 out of the 12 tribes, the numbers that have kept their identity, is absolutely remarkable. How has that happened after all these years? How has God been able to preserve that line in Israel, but specifically the Davidic line? That is miraculous in and of itself. And the fact that the Davidic line could not be destroyed, that Christ could not be destroyed, this is nothing short of an attack from Satan. And so as we look at that, let's keep that in mind. And tonight, let's apply this to ourselves. What do we do when we are betrayed? That's the first thing that we want to consider out of this psalm tonight. Psalm 54 and verse 2 gives us the answer. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. What do we do when we've been betrayed? Has anybody ever betrayed you? Have you ever had somebody just really knife you? And usually when they knife you, it's not going to be in a nasty way. It's a very nice way. Don't you like that nice buttery knife that just goes right into your back? Wonderful feeling. Well, let's go to Psalm chapter 4 and verse 1. The first thing that we need to do is pray. In Psalm chapter 4 and verse 1, and this is one of the great things about David, David is a praying prophet. He is a praying shepherd. He is a praying king. And it says in Psalm chapter 4 and verse 1, hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. David prayed. Now, maybe we think this is a ridiculous thing to pray because we rightfully say God hears the prayers of his children. So why are we saying, God, hear me when I pray? And what we need to recognize is that whole phrase has to do with a passion in our prayer. Now, true, God hears us when we pray unless there are hindrances in our life that would hinder our prayer life. But ultimately, we know that God hears our prayers. But this isn't just praying. This is a prayer of desperation. David is being chased once again. Every time he finds a hiding place, he gets ratted out. And David's prayer is passionate. David Guzik makes an excellent point. He says, often power in prayer is lacking because there is little passion in prayer. It isn't that we persuade God by emotional displays, but God wants us to care deeply about the things that he cares deeply about. Can we say that we have a passionate prayer life? I'm not saying do we have a persistent prayer life where we pester God constantly with things. Is there any passion in it? Is our heart involved in our prayer life? Go with me to Isaiah 64. Isaiah chapter 64. In Isaiah 64 and verse 7, the Lord says this, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. There is none that have called upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Where's our passion in our prayer? As I was preparing this point, I recognize how guilty I am of this. That a lot of times my prayer, as I'm praying and I'm talking to the Lord, I'm also doing 101 other things. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we are to be praying without ceasing, right? So there's going to be a lot of times in our day where we are talking to the Lord while we're doing other things. We're driving down the road. You're working at your machine at the factory. You're working in your office. You're doing whatever it is. You're doing schoolwork or anything like that, and you're still talking to the Lord. And that's totally fine, and we should do that. But at what point in time in a day do we ever have a heart-to-heart talk with the Lord? When do we ever pour out passionate prayer to Him? Where we say, Lord, I'm putting aside everything else that I'm doing just in order to talk to You. The need is that urgent. The need is that desperate. I am that desperate. That, Lord, I don't have time to be occupied with other things in life. I just need to talk to You. That's what David is praying here in Psalm chapter 54. When David is praying, this is a passionate prayer before God. And folks, we need to be passionate in our prayer life. Stop and think about some calls to passionate prayer that we need. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If My people, which are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's not prayer that's offered up while I'm busy doing other stuff. That is getting focused. That is laser focused on the particular need. I will heal their land. That's all we usually hear about in that prayer. That's the only thing we focus on. Oh, Lord, our land needs healed. Well, how's it going to happen? If My people, it starts there, who are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways. Church, that falls on us. That's not just some kind of casual praying. That's intense, passionate praying. Psalm 126 and verse 5, the Bible says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. When was the last time that our heart was absolutely broken over lost people? Even a lost family member. How many of you got a lost family member in your family? Somebody that needs to know Christ. When was the last time that our heart broke for them? Oh, we prayed because we're supposed to pray. And okay, Lord, you know my Aunt Gretel, she's just not saved and she doesn't want to hear anything about the Lord. So Lord, I just ask that You'll soften her heart today and help her to maybe put somebody in her path that she'll start listening to You. And then Lord, today I've got this going on, I got that going on, we need this and we need that. And it just gets steamrolled into a bunch of prayers. Where's the passion in our prayer? Matthew 7, verse 7 says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Each one of those verbs, ask, seek, and knock, it's not just a one-time verb. It is a repetitive thing. Ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. There's passion behind that. There are people with dire health issues. There are marriages and families that are struggling. There's souls needing to be saved. There's families facing some financial hardships. Where's our passion in prayer? Where we would just get on our face before God and grab hold of the horns of the altar and say, Lord, I'm not leaving here until I hear from You. We've got to have that kind of passion, and that's the passion of David's prayer. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Back in Psalm 54, this prayer was also directed. And we need to pray for God's deliverance and vindication. Pray for God's deliverance and vindication. Save me, O God, by Thy name, and judge me by Thy strength. Jump over to another Selah passage in Psalm 55, very next chapter, verses 12 through 19. The Bible says here, now remember in Psalm 54, in Psalm 52 that we saw this morning, these are enemies. Doeg and the Ziphs are enemies. But is it always somebody that we thought was an enemy that's going to stab us and knife us? No. The Bible says in Psalm 55, verse 12, for it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked into the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Pray for God's deliverance and vindication. When you've been hurt, do you find it difficult not to strike back? Do you feel it difficult not to avoid that which has hurt you? I think if we are honest, our human side says, yeah, because we don't want to be hurt anymore. We don't want to be stabbed anymore. And it's very hard to do what David did here. Christians, it's not our job ever to try to vindicate ourselves. It is not our job ever to get vengeance. That's God's job. Instead, go to Matthew chapter 5 and look with me starting in verse 38. And let's see how we're supposed to respond. Now, if perchance you say, well, yeah, we got to get back at that person. We got to do this. We got to do that. I ain't taking that. I would challenge you, go throughout the New Testament, look at those early Christians, look at that early church, and show me where they did that. Show me how they responded when they were hurt by others. Did they not turn their life over to the Lord and let the Lord handle things, and instead they did the right thing? That's what David did. Do you realize that David had many opportunities to kill Saul? And there was a couple of times that he made an approach to do it, if you will. He started to do it, and God convicted his heart. Remember the time that he caught off the hem of Saul's skirt while Saul was sleeping? He sneaks up behind him and whacks off a piece, and God broke his heart over that act, even though the knife never once creased the skin of Saul. There wasn't a droplet of blood that was drawn, just a piece of garment. And God convicted him of that. And he went back and I wonder if he took back the little piece of garment and he says, here, you got a good sower in the group. I'm sorry. I had no right to do this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Ouch. Them are hard verses to live, aren't they? That's exactly what we are called to. The Believer's Bible Commentary gives this note. It says, this sermon is not a presentation of the plan of salvation, nor is its teachings intended for unsaved people. It was addressed to the disciples and was intended to be the constitution or the system of laws and principles which was to govern the king's subjects during his reign. It was meant for all, past, present, or future, who acknowledge Christ as King. When Christ was on earth, it had direct application to his disciples. And now, while our Lord reigns in heaven, it applies to all who crown him King in their hearts. Finally, it will be the code of behavior for Christ's followers during the tribulation and during his reign on earth. The sermon has a distinct Jewish flavor, yet it would be wrong to say that its teaching is exclusive for believing Israelites in the past or future. It is for those of every age who acknowledge Jesus Christ as King. What you see David doing is a lot of prayer and a lot of turning situations over to the Lord. Christians, how many times do we involve ourselves in trying to solve an issue rather than letting the Lord solve it? And we take matters into our own hands. And we say, well, God's not doing anything. Where does that give us a right to do something then? If God's not doing anything, where do we get off thinking we get to do something now? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. How dare we step into God's role? David didn't do that. He let the Lord handle things and he just kept praying. Here's the third thing that he did. He put the problem and the prayer into perspective. He put the problem and the prayer into perspective. Going back to Psalm 54, he says, "For strangers, verse 3, are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them." Selah. That's putting the whole situation into perspective. The problems were not only in relation to David, they were more so in relation to God. The world has not set God before them. That's why these things are happening. Doeg did not set God before him. Saul did not set God before him. The Ziphites did not set God before them. The world today does not set God before them. That's where the issue is at. Why are things the way they are in the world? It's ultimately an issue right here. They have not set God before them. Follow with me the progression of thought in John's gospel, if you would. Go to John chapter 1. If we don't get it in the Old Testament, we surely ought to get it in the Gospel of John. Starting in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now again, follow the progression of this. It says in John chapter 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Jump over to chapter 3. Verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Chapter 7, in verse 7. Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil." One more, chapter 15, verse 19. "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come into him and make our abode with him." Why does the world hate us as Christians? It's not about us. You look in the mirror and you say, "I'm basically a lovable person. Why wouldn't anybody like me? I'm not trying to be nasty. I'm not trying to be mean-spirited. I'm a nice guy. I'm a nice girl. Why does the world hate me?" They don't hate us. They hate the light that's in us. They hate the God that created the heavens and the earth, that created it all in 6 24-hour days. They hate the God that defines sin. They hate the God that cursed everything because of man's sin. They hate the fact that there was one plan of salvation provided, and it wasn't man's plan, it was God's plan. They hate the fact that God stipulated that there is only one way to heaven, and that's His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary and shed his blood and was buried and rose again from the grave. They hate the plan of salvation. And they hate, therefore, all of this God, because the light of that God is in them. That puts it into perspective, folks. The battles that we face, it's not personal. It's not about you or I. It's about the one who lives in us. And as long as he lives in us, we're going to be at animosity with the world. And how long is he going to live in us, Christians? Forever. So how long are we going to be at animosity with the world? Okay, deal with it. Brother Tony's phrase, suck it up, buttercup. It's got to happen. There's nothing's going to change that. It is the way it is. Now, go with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, all the people that have caused the church and Christians so much trouble through the years, they will experience God's wrath, and that's exactly what David says. Asaph struggled with watching the world get ahead, and it really bothered him. I struggle sometimes with it, with watching the world get away with what the world gets away with. And it's very frustrating. And there are times, especially on days when you're feeling more discouraged than others, that you almost cry out to God and you say, Lord, what is the point? Why are we beating our heads against a wall? You go, oh, preacher, that's not very sanctified thinking. I agree, but it's very biblical. We're not going to read the first part of Psalm 73, but Asaph went through that. And we were talking last night at the singing group with some people, and I said, this is one of my favorite Bible characters. And the reason I like it is so much is because God chose to give an honest perspective from a discouraged believer. As Christians, it's not all peaches and cream. It's not all roses and rainbows. Some days are difficult. Some days are just awful. And you go to bed, you pull the covers over your head, and you just hurry up. Let's go to sleep. Shut this day off. And you wake up, and you notice the world didn't change any. It's still the stinking cesspool it was. And the problems are still the same, and the Doegs and the Ziphams, they're still there. And you still feel like you're taking two steps forward and three steps back. That's Asaph. That's honest. Remember Jeremiah, the prophet of the Lord? He was the weeping prophet. And he has a book entitled Lamentations. That's about as sad and moody as Ecclesiastes. I love Jeremiah. I love him because he's honest. He is honest. Psalm 73, the first half, is excruciatingly honest. But, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. That's a Selah, even though it's not there. That's a Selah. Now, go to Psalm 55. Back to Psalm 55, verses 1 to 3. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me, and hear me. I mourn in my complaint, and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. This chapter has our next Selah that we're going to close out with tonight. But before we get into that Selah thought, I want us to see something very clearly about David as well as ourselves. Have you ever had somebody tell you just need to get over something? How'd that make you feel? As David lays out these three verses here, and he lays out his complaint, I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. Would any of us go up to David and say, oh, David, just get over it. Get over yourself, David. Would we do that? I would hope not. No, we may not have anybody trying to kill us. To the best of my knowledge, we don't have anybody in our church in witness protection program. We're not hiding in caves or storm cellars after church, but that doesn't make our problems any less significant. Our wounds, our injuries that are caused by friendships gone sour and relationships can be just as devastating. We dare not minimize anybody's pain. Problems with others can drive us to feeling like David expressed in verses 4 and 5. My heart is sore pained within me. The terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me. And horror hath overwhelmed me. You ever felt that way when things have gone bad? And you've kind of laid there in the quietness of the night and you can't sleep because your heart is so pained within you. The terrors of death, maybe not physical death, but the death of jobs, relationships, situations, that overcomes you. Fearfulness, trembling, horror overwhelms you. The last question we want to ask tonight is this. What do I want to do when I've been betrayed? What do I want to do? What did David do? What do I want to do? I want to do the same thing that David wanted to do here. Verses 6 through 8. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. What do I want to do when I've been betrayed? What do I want to do when problems overcome you? I want to run. I want to flee. I want to escape. It's the fight or flight response. The fight or flight response is where when the stress of a situation comes, people will either run or they'll stay and fight. If somebody was to come into the church tonight and open fire, 99% probably of the congregation would duck and cover. There would be very, very few who would run to the source of the shooting and try to stop it. When if we were to yell, we're not doing it, I'm just illustrating. If we were to yell fire, you start smelling smoke, you start seeing flames, there's very few people that would come back into the fire to rescue those that are here. If problems come, there's very few people that deal with them. Instead, they flee. I know that feeling. Do you? You just want to run. David gets it. He gets it. Sometimes we just want to go to a wilderness where there's nobody but us and dirt. We want to go to the highest mountain peak, a little cabin in the middle of nowhere, a little wisp of smoke curling out of that chimney. And you go out your door and you look and you can't see a house anywhere. You're thinking, oh, praise God from whom all blessings flow. You ever have days like that? You just want to run. Look back with me at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I close out with this tonight. If we run, we're going to miss out on a pretty good show. If we run, we're going to miss out on a really good show. You say, what do you mean? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 16. The Lord says, tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Here goes the army to battle, and the Lord says, when you get there, just stop and watch. Don't do anything. Now, I'm thinking that's a good time to run. Wait, what do you mean? We're going to battle and I'm not doing anything? I'm not defending myself? I'm not fighting? I'm not, you know, doing something? Lord says, no, stay put. Stay put. And just watch the show. How many times does the Lord tell us that and we don't listen? And he says, oh, I want to show you some great things. I want to show you how good of a God I am. I want to teach you something. And we're scared. We're discouraged. The enemy has attacked. We're tired of being attacked. I want to run. I want to escape. And God says, come on out. Just watch. I just love that passage. I don't know if I would have loved it if I was in the army at that time, but I love reading about it now. Do you have a situation going on in your life where you want to run like David wanted to run? And you just need to stay put and watch the show and watch an amazing God work. This morning we talked about the goodness of God that endures forever. Do we really believe he's good all the time? I hoped for an answer from somebody. Do we really believe God is good all the time? Is there ever a time God's not good? Okay. Then God has some spectacular things to show us about how good he is. It's time for us to pay attention. We have to believe tonight that God has great things ahead for us. Yeah, we're going to face situations. We're going to have problems. That's life. But we've got to be determined. We're going to handle things biblically. We're going to do what David did. We're going to pray. And we are going to wait and let God vindicate. We are going to wait and let God take care and handle the situation. And we're going to stay and we're going to watch the show because it's going to be God's show and it's going to be good. And when we get done and it's all said and done and the dust of battle is cleared, God's got a great victory in store. Tonight, Christians, I hope that we will commit ourselves to that. But maybe tonight you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior. Battles and troubles are going to come in your life. That's a guarantee. There's no escaping troubles in anybody's life, but your problem is you're going through every struggle and trial and trouble by yourself. Oh, you could be surrounded with 1,000 people, but deep down inside, you're alone. You're alone. You don't have God dwelling in you, so you can't know what the goodness of God is all about. You can't know about the peace of God that passes all understanding in the middle of a storm. You can't know that because he's not there. But worse than that, there is a storm coming in your life that is far worse than any betrayal that has ever been committed against you. And it's the worst of betrayals. Because Satan, for all these years, has told you that you're fine the way that you are. He has told you that you don't need to get all worried about this. If you want to be religious, be religious. That's fine. You know, Satan doesn't care how religious you are. You can be as absolute religious as you want. You can come to every single church service, do everything there is to do, sing every song to the best of your ability, pray the longest, the loudest, the hardest, read your Bible, commit to a Bible reading program. You can be as religious as you want to, just so long as you're not interested in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan will fool people right into the pits of hell, believing that their religion counted for relationship. That is a terrible betrayal. That is the worst. That is a betrayal that will last forever. And tonight, lost person, Jesus Christ, he will never betray you. When he said that he will save you, he will save you. When he said that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved, He won't betray you. He will save your soul tonight if you just call on His name. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight, You know where each and every one of our hearts is at. First and foremost, Lord, You know which hearts belong to You and which hearts don't. And we're just praying tonight for that lost soul that this would be the night of salvation for them. But Lord, we're also praying that as believers that we would look at our lives and look at these things that David went through. Lord, we're not minimizing the problems. We're just maximizing the solution. And that's You. And so tonight, may we cast our cares upon You. May we take our burdens to You and leave them with You. And then sit back and watch our amazing and awesome God work wonders that we cannot even begin to anticipate for Your honor and glory only, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.